The scripture reading for today is from Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. Would you rise for the reading of the word? I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. This is the reading of the Word of God. Please be seated. As I prepare for this message, I recall an incident that happened in our house a few years ago, the first winter after we moved in. It was cold in the house, as if the furnace was not working. When I checked the thermostat, it was running the preset program. So I called Isaac, the company, and they sent a technician over. After the problem was fixed, it turned out that the filter was real dirty from the previous owner, and it had to be replaced. And that was all I had to pay for. What about the service call and labor? It was free because I was still under the expensive gold seal contract that the previous homeowner purchased. It stayed with the furnace. And what's more, I had the privilege to enjoy the same protection for the remainder of the contract. Now, how does this incident relate to our passage today? One thing that stands out in this passage is the psalmist's cry to God to uphold me according to your promise. So just as it is part of the gold seal contract, God had promised in his words that he will uphold us. We can be sure that he will fulfill his promise because Jesus had purchased for us eternal life with his precious blood. In order for us to enjoy that eternal life, he will uphold us in all our ordeals that we encounter along the way. Because this is part of the whole deal, part of the whole package until Jesus returns. So in order for us to understand the circumstances around which he upholds us, we shall also consider the three aspects of the acronym GOD, G-O-D. G stands for God, O stands for ordeals, D stands for delights. So who is God and what he has done? That's our praise to him. What are our ordeals and how he helps us? That's our petition to him. And what is our delight and why? That is our pleasure. So the first part we'll consider is the hiding place and the shield. And then we'll move on to the second and the third. Now as we begin exploring this passage, let's remind ourselves at the onset that we are talking to God about God. We are praising him for who he is and what he has done for us. In this octave, which is a stanza of 8 lines, God is described most prominently in Psalm 119, verse 114. Especially, you are my hiding place. This little sentence has inspired the title of a book, which was then made into a movie, The Hiding Place. It is the story of Corrie ten Boom, who opened up her house in the Netherlands to hide the Jews from the Nazis. Ten Boom's hiding place obviously is not the place where kids hide when they play hide and seek. in which if one kid is found, then he or she simply becomes the next seeker if the game continues. But to internalize the meaning, the symbolic meaning of the hiding place in this verse, this particular verse, we simply imagine ourselves to be the Jews who hid in Tanboom's house. If we are found, we will face the firing squad or will be taken to the concentration camp. So the hiding place is a place of safety. The only other place where the expression hiding place is found in the Bible is Psalm 32 verse 7. It says here, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Now Psalm 32 is known as one of the seven penitential psalms, means psalm of confession. And the most well-known one, I believe Pastor Young has talked about it here, Psalm 51. If you read Psalm 32 from the beginning, which I strongly encourage you to do, you sense that after David repented of his sins in verses 1 to 6, before this current one, verses 1 to 5, he finds it safe to return to the embrace of God, which is found in verses 6 to 7. So much so that in the end, he could be glad in the Lord and rejoice, that we find in the last verse, verse 11. So this is not unlike what we see in this picture of a girl crying. This picture of a girl crying. The little girl almost ran into, so this is a picture, you can interpret it any way we want. So this little girl ran into a busy street, which was life-threatening, just akin to committing a sin. The father grabbed her back and reprimanded her. She knew she had provoked her father to anger. So she cried in the hiding place of her father's bosom. After her father explained to her the danger she was in and the forgiveness granted her, she could smile again eventually. But in this passage, God is both our hiding place where we hide from our dangers and our shield, which protects us from our enemies. This is a picture of a shield, in case you're not familiar with one. So apparently the notion that God is a shield is very common in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. And it's not just in physical warfare. Look at Psalm 91, verses 3 to 4. It says, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the deadly pestilence," that includes pandemic. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." So here's the idea of comprehensive protection from all harms. This idea is then carried over to the New Testament by Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." But we may note that instead of saying God is the shield, Paul here calls it the shield of faith. Why so? And his work of redemption. Because the new covenant is established by Jesus' blood. We who believe in Jesus are therefore the covenant people. We can now come to God, our hiding place, to seek protection and are protected by God, our shield. How does this work out practically? This is not unlike what we experienced during COVID-19. We stay home as our hiding place. And when we go out, we use face shield or face mask so that we may not be infected. But it is important to recognize that our house is not the ultimate hiding place. And a face shield is not the ultimate shield. God and only God is. For example, our church is regathering as an obedient response to God's word that the local church is the church that meets together. May I be excused not coming? Of course, if I'm already infected, or sick or under quarantine, in order that I do not put others at risk. Or if I carry a higher risk of if infected because of my poor health condition. Otherwise, if I'm in good health, but I'm also afraid of being infected due to church regathering, what do I do in this dilemma? I go to my hiding place, not my home, but my God, and pour out to Him all my fears and excuses or even my complaints, just like the little boy whose father sends him to grab his father's briefcase in the study. But he soon finds out that the study is dark and he's afraid. So he runs back to his father's lab. The father understands and goes with him as his protection. For us to obey the father but is afraid, he is our shield who will go with us wherever we go. The only other alternative of not going is to disobey the father by ignoring his words. Let's move on to the second part. My God holds me up is our ordeals. So after talking to God about God who is our protection as our hiding place and our shield, now we move on to talking to God about our ordeals and how He upholds us during difficult time. In this passage, our petition to God is pictured as being held up so as not to drown in water. Look at this picture. We often use the idiom in deep water to bring out the idea of being in serious trouble or danger. Earlier, I mentioned the gold seal contract that whenever I experienced any problem with my furnace, all I needed to do was to make the call and a technician will come to fix it. What is implied here is that there will be a problem with the furnace, especially when it has been used for a long time. This is actually what Jesus warned his disciples just before he was crucified. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world, you will have tribulation," the second part of it. But he also said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Moreover, the Apostle Paul also tells us our eternal destiny is sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we, the covenant people, shall be with the Lord in eternity. As we are promised in Romans chapter 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. As we are drowning in the water, we may be sure that God will uphold us, but we can never be sure when exactly the rescue will come. It may be in an instance, but it could also be just after we are unconscious, just like in the case of Lazarus. The cry for God to uphold us is then understood not as a command for God to act, but as a cry to God for His mercy. Before help comes, we could take heart, knowing that Jesus has overcome the world, so that we are safe in His arms. Earlier when we say, God is my hiding place and my shield, there's also a later sentence that says, I hope in your word. Now we follow through with 119 verse 116. Let me not be put to shame in my hope. So if you connect the two, 113 and 116, what needs to happen in order that I'm not put to shame in my hope? Well, since my hope is in the word, for me not to be put to shame is for the word to prove true that I have not hoped in vain. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for all the promises of God, all the words of God, find their yes in Jesus Christ, That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, God's words is fulfilled in him. If we truly hope in God's word, and it is not our fleshly desires that are camouflaged as God's will to be realized, then we will not be put to shame. But still, this is just accidental shame. Like when I say, it will rain this afternoon, but it does not. There may be shame, but momentarily. But there's a permanent shame hanging over our head. Because shame is not skin deep. It is as deep as our heart, planted since the days of Adam and Eve. Before they disobeyed God, Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. That is Genesis 2:25. But after their act of disobedience, they were compelled to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And fast forward to our own days today, we make every effort to cover our shame, although not with clothes alone. There are so many things in our life that just cannot see the light of day. What do we do with this laundry list? If our opponents get wind of them, they may use this info against us and probably ruin us with it. We are blessed if we have someone whom we may entrust our secrets to and will keep us accountable and straighten the problem. Otherwise, our only hiding place is, and our shield is God. God protects us not only by bringing his word to realization, but also by covering our shame. In the case of Adam and Eve, God covered their shame by clothing them with garments of skin. That is in Genesis 3:21. And that was to replace man-made leaves through the sacrifice of an animal. In our case, God covers our shame through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. Our shame here is not the shame of nakedness, although that is included for most people. While for a few others, they may not consider it a shame to be in nakedness. Neither is this shame due to lack of table manners, or the shame due to not wearing the proper attire to a function, or the shame due to the inability to get into an Ivy League school, although they all may also be included. We are talking about the shame that is related to real guilt and therefore is sin against God, such as all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of theft, all kinds of lies, all kinds of murder, and all kinds of coveting. How does God protect us from shame? Most important of all, he protects us from his righteous wrath by having his son as our hiding place and shield, so that we may live and be saved. Then, we are protected from Satan the accuser when he brings charges against us. In the conversation between Christian and Apollyon in the Pilgrim's Progress. How many have you read Pilgrim's Progress? I don't know if you remember that section when Satan has conversation with Christian. Apollyon accuses Christians of unfaithfulness to the Lord, running out his fingers to count the instances of unfaithfulness. And when Christian heard that, he lowered his head, looked to the ground, and humbly said, "All this is true. In fact, there is much more that you left out. But I have grown under and repented of them. As a result, I have received a full pardon from my prince regarding these crimes." God's protection comes in the form of the pardon granted to us in Christ. Finally, if our heart is still not at peace, God protects us from our conscience. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. There are people who say they cannot forgive themselves. But if they are, but for such people, they think they are greater than God. They are higher than God, holier than God. So as we are upheld by God into our hiding place and our seal, who is His Son, we want to keep a distance from the evildoers and all who go astray from His word. That is verses 1:15 and 1:18. We want to stay away from these people for the simple and obvious reason. We want to keep the commandments of my God. The commandments of my God, not their God, not the evildoers' God. Things that their God wants them to do go against those of our God. And we will have nothing to do with what goes against God's will. Jesus Himself modeled this for us when He told His disciples that He would be killed and be raised. But Peter couldn't take it. He said, so Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:23, He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So because of God's protection, we can set our mind on Him. Finally, the third and last section, loving the law of love. So we have talked to God about God, who is our protection in the form of our hiding place and shield. We have also talked to God about our ordeals, how He protects us from shame. Now let's continue to talk to God about our delights. The beginning of this octave gives us a nice contrast of love-hate, our love-hate relationship. In verse 1:13, God's word, which is fixed, is appropriately contrasted with double-mindedness. Then we see the reason why, in verse 1:19, why we love God's word. And then we are presented with a picture of God's judgment on the wicked. And finally, in verse 1:20, we see that this love brings fear, both fear of God and of His judgment. So let's piece together this puzzle, these three groups of puzzle. First, we shall look at the notion of double-mindedness. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the story of the contest between the prophet Elijah and the Baal prophets in 1 Kings chapter 18. The story begins with God sending Elijah to pronounce judgment on the northern kingdom Israel by giving them no rain for 3 years. And in the third year, God again sent Elijah to see King Ahab of Israel. When Elijah asked Ahab to gather all Israel on Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and then when all were gathered, Elijah said to all the people in 1 Kings 18:21, says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So Elijah's limping between two different opinions describes the word double-minded in verse 1:13. One translation renders it is hobbling first on one leg and then on the other leg. So hobbling on one leg and the other leg. And one Bible scholar calls it the men who are half and half. Some people drink coffee with half and half, but this is a different kind of man. So the corresponding English idiom would be sitting on the fence, like we see in this picture. Now, in the New Testament, such person is described in James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So ebb and flow and ebb and flow and ebb and flow. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if we could say that a double-minded person has half faith, it is actually not different from little faith that Jesus used on his disciples. A few times Jesus called his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith," such as in Matthew 17:20. It says there, "Because of your little faith," when they could not drive out the demon. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus is saying that little faith is no faith at all, which will not receive anything from the Lord, according to James. But real faith in God, even as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, will move mountain. Think about laser. It's very tiny, but it could bore through metal. In other words, for God, so finally, our love for God's word brings us to say to God, "I am afraid of your judgments." That's verse 120. Not because we fear the punishments per se, but because we know that Jesus is our hiding place and our shield, and our punishment has gone to him. The judgment that we deserve are now upon him. Therefore, we keep his commandments because we love our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace upon us. You have given us your word. You have touched our heart with your word so that we respond positively. We respond obediently. We respond by loving you more. So Lord, even though we face ordeals every day in our life, in the world we live in, but we